You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Welcome to Faith Baptist Church. Today we are continuing our journey through the Old Testament. I asked some people today, do you know what we're preaching about today? And they said, no. I said, what did we preach about last Sunday? They said, I don't know. I said, oh no. So, if we're preaching on Exodus today, sometime soon we should be preaching about what? Leviticus, the very next book of the Bible, sometime here coming up. There'll be interruptions, but that's the book about animal sacrifices. So, don't miss that sermon. Why do we have that book in the Bible? Well, come back to find out. Today, we want to answer the question, why do we have the book of Exodus in the Bible? And why is that significant to me? The book of Exodus is the second book in your Bible when you open it up. It is also the second book in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Those five books are also the five books that Moses wrote. He wrote them together. As the Israelites were in the wilderness, after Egypt, before they entered the Promised Land, he wrote these five books about 1406, so about 3,500 years ago, three millennia, five centuries ago. There's so much to say. What I want to do with this sermon today is help us understand the central message of this book, what this book is designed by God to accomplish, and what are some key points in this book that we need to understand. When we do this, do realize I'm not saying everything this book has to say. I've thought through everything this book has to say and tried to boil it down to a focal point, but I really hope that one of the effects of this sermon series is that some of you get curious to dig a little deeper into some of these books, to go back and to say, what else does it say in this book? Pastor mentioned this, and he didn't say a lot about it. Let me go back and dig a little deeper on that story, on that event, on that lesson. Let's get started. The book of Exodus. If you look around our room today, there are things in this room, that should remind you of this book. And maybe after you figure this out, you will never forget that they remind you of this book. And maybe every time you come to church, they will serve as a memorial to you for this book. Can anyone look around the auditorium and find for me something that should remind you of the Exodus? The exit signs. Yes, isn't it amazing how simple that is? What does the word Exodus mean? It means exit. It means escape. That's what it means. The Old Testament gives us a book about an exit that you need to know about. This was a big exit. This was a major escape. This book tells us how God enabled the people of Israel, I'm not saying nation for a reason, that comes later, the people of Israel to escape from the nation of Egypt that was holding them in terrible slavery. If you remember the book of Genesis left the people of Israel in the nation of Egypt. That's how the story ended. The book of Exodus resumes that story. This book, when you study it in its entirety, teaches us a central message. This message of Exodus is that God rescued the people of Israel from bondage for a reason, to establish a special relationship with them. As you read this book, it's not just a collection of stories. It's not just an account of history. It's actually a part of what's called the Torah. The Torah is another Jewish word used to describe the Pentateuch. It's another word for the first five books of the Bible. Pentateuch, the five books Moses wrote. Torah, the word Torah means what? Instruction. If you study this book, what you find is that it gives you historical facts, things that happened, and it mixes in little comments and little sections of teaching. The stories are designed to teach us something, not just to remind us about something. This is a history book that teaches. And so as we read about the exit of Israel, we read and we learn that God rescued the people of Israel from bondage to establish a special relationship with them. So you read of their deliverance, their escape early in the book. As you read through, then you read how God set the terms then to establish a close relationship with them. He delivered them, and then he said, here's why I delivered you. I delivered you because I want to have a special relationship with you, and here's how that relationship is going to work. That's how the book of Exodus plays out. And then when you read the book of Leviticus, just a preview, the book of Leviticus goes into great detail, describing with great detail what God said to begin with in the book of Exodus about this relationship, how it's going to work. Leviticus is kind of the manual for the relationship. Exodus is kind of establishing how the relationship started. And the book of Numbers is a collection of stories that demonstrates how Israel really failed their side of the relationship. They disobeyed a lot. And then the book of Deuteronomy describes God's expectation of total devotion despite the fact that they failed. We'll get there eventually. Exodus. God rescued the people of Israel from bondage to establish a special relationship with them. And this teaches us some things. Now, the book of Genesis ended with the sons and grandsons of Jacob, who is also named what? Israel. And so when you talk about the children of Israel early in the book of Exodus, you are not reading about a nation called Israel. You're reading about the great-great-great-grandchildren of a guy named Israel. That's what you're reading about. The children of Israel is simply talking about the descendants of this man that God named Israel all the way back in Jacob, or in Genesis. And so the book of Genesis ends with the children of this man, the great-great-grandchildren of this man, living in Egypt in a place of northeastern Egypt called Goshen. They had lived there. When you turn the page from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, about the same thing happens as happens when you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, Old to New Testament. Well, what happens? About 400 years passes. It's called time warp. You turn the end of Genesis over to the beginning of Exodus, and you just whoosh, skip through 430 years of slavery in Egypt. Same thing happens at the end of the Old Testament. You turn Malachi, whoosh, all 400 years, and you're in Matthew's gospel. So a lot of time has passed between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. What happened during that time? We're going to talk about that. But one thing that happened during this time that you need to know about is very interesting, is that the descendants of Israel multiplied. Does anyone know how many of these people there were at the end of Genesis living in Goshen? 70. The Bible tells us there were 70. When you take Jacob, who eventually he died, then you have Joseph and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You have the other sons of Jacob and then their children and their wives. There were 70 people. It's about how many people are sitting in this room right now. 430 years later, according to estimates, you can find the numbers in the book of Numbers, go figure. Numbers chapter 2, verse 32, you do the math. It says 600 and some thousand, but that's only counting the men. If you use proper math, these people were about 2 to 3 million in number. So 70 people in 430 years, you have 2 to 3 million. This population explosion reminds us of something. Two things from the book of Genesis. Anyone know? In the beginning, what did God say to Adam and Eve? What was the purpose of mankind? We forget this. The first thing that God said was be fruitful and multiply. Friends, having children is the very first thing that God ever said he made us to do, which is why marriage is so vitally important. It is good to get married, and it's important to stay married. And when you're married, you should do what you can. And again, every one of us have different situations. Things happen in our lives that sometimes prevent us from having children, and we need to use our heads. People say use your whole body, right? Yes, God made you your whole body, but he wants people. It's very fascinating when you study the beginning of Exodus. We looked at Genesis last week, and I mentioned that one of the sins that showed the depravity of mankind that raised its ugly head in Genesis centuries ago was homosexuality, right? That is not a new thing. That is a real thing, and that is a thing that has been a problem from the very beginning. Another thing that rears its ugly head throughout the Bible, including the book of Exodus, is killing babies. Exodus chapter 1. This thing raises its head. The nation of Israel is multiplying. They're not a nation yet. I have to be careful. The people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, are multiplying 2 to 3 million. They were having a lot of kids. And there were so many of them. You say, they should have slowed down. Actually, no. That is a good thing. That's what the Bible says. Remember also what God said to Abraham. Your seed is going to be like the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. God was already fulfilling this promise. Whether these people knew what was going on or not, God was being true to his promise and multiplying this group of people. Friends, let me just add this in here. God wants especially believing people to have children. Marriage is a challenge, I understand, and it's the best thing you can get yourself into. It's worth it. And having children is number two. It is expensive. That's not a reason not to have them. It makes you change your habits and your priorities, and that's not a reason to have them. It wears you out sometimes, takes your sleep away. That's not a reason not to have them. Friends, if for no other reason, God said so. And I think we overthink this sometimes. But look at society. What does society say? Don't have children. Kill them if you have to. I don't want to go too hard into this, but our society thinks this way. Does it not? The abortion problem. This is not a new problem. What did the Pharaoh of Egypt say in Exodus chapter 1? Kill the babies of these people. When they're born, kill them. This is not a new problem, friends. And what did the Hebrew midwives do? They disobeyed and they lied. Sometimes it is okay to lie when you are preserving a life. I don't have time to get into all of this, but God said they did the right thing and they did the honorable and the noble thing. And somehow God gave them houses for saving the babies. They told Pharaoh, well, we tried to do what you said, Pharaoh, but these babies came out so fast, we couldn't stop it. And so these Hebrew women, they're so lively, their babies just come out so fast. We can't perform the abortion process. And so Pharaoh then told other people, you go and you take care of business because their people are not obeying orders. This is not the point of the message today, but I really believe God wants me to mention this. This is not a new problem. This is a problem from the history of the ages, and it is a problem in particular from Satan's perspective that is designed to curb the multiplication of people, especially the people of God. And we need to stand up to that. And you can go on marches and you can do these kind of things, but the only way to stand up for that is to just have children. And then as a church, to rally around that and to do what we can to support and encourage that. There is nothing that touches God's heart more, apart from salvation, than us having his heart for people. And the people of Israel were already demonstrating this in fulfillment of God's purpose in Genesis 1 and God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and repeated throughout the book. Repetition means something, and when God repeats something and he says something first, before everything else, it must be very important. Well, let's take a look at the book of Exodus. When we read the book of Exodus, the first two chapters, we find that Israel was suffering greatly. Israel suffered greatly. They were in this nation, and what started out as a great friendship between Joseph, who had helped the nation of Egypt survive a famine, what began with a great partnership between this grandson, great-grandson of Abraham and the Pharaoh of Egypt, over the process of 430 years, something changed. Put that in perspective, 430 years, America is only, what, about 250 years old. So double almost the lifetime of America, that's how long Israel was living in Egypt. Okay, it's a long time. It's a lot of time for relationships, alliances, and thought processes to change. And a king, a pharaoh, rose up in Egypt that really was not even aware of those times with Joseph and the pharaoh. And they looked at these people as a threat. There's so many of them. There's too many. They're an inside threat. They're going to take over our country. The world does not multiply like this, friends. The people of God should. And the world takes notice of that. And it does make them feel threatened, like it did here at this time. And so, because the killing of the babies didn't really solve the problem, Pharaoh then tried something else. And he ordered severe slavery. He raised their work terms. He made them work more. He made them work harder for less. And he made things very difficult in the workplace for them. And they worked very hard. And they worked so hard being involved in such cruel situations. It was just terrible. There was no OSHA back then. There was nothing, but there was no workers' unions here for these people. These people were in terrible bondage, and it was very, very difficult. And the Bible says they cried out to the Lord. If you look in Exodus chapter 2, you see two things that God did. Exodus chapter 2 begins by introducing us to a man named Moses. This man named Moses was protected by God when all the babies were being killed. Their family put this man, this little baby boy, in a basket and pushed it out into the Nile River. And God guided that basket up to Pharaoh's doorsteps, where his wife adopted him and raised him in the courts of Pharaoh. That's nothing but God. It's interesting to me, too, just the parallel. There's so many things like this when you read the Old Testament. You're not looking for deeper meanings. You're just realizing that the details show a pattern of consistency. The same God is always at work throughout history. You go back to the Old Testament book of Genesis. God protected people through the family line of Noah, putting him in an ark in the flood and taking him to the other side to keep his plan of redemption alive. And what did God do for Moses? He put him in a little basket, put him into the water, got him to the other side, and kept on working out his plan. Nothing stops the plan of God. No president, no Congress, no Senate, no world war, no nuclear bomb can stop the plan of God from working out. Do you believe that? Yeah. And yet we worry about the next bill. We worry about whether or not we can have a kid. Well, I got to wait till I have all my career worked out, all my money planned out, and all my retirement planned out, my whole house purchased and everything. Friend, you're not going to be around to enjoy that kid. What's more, give them any siblings. Friends, we have to say, you know, I believe God can work out his plan in the world. What about at the personal level? Can God do that? I talked to the Vasquezes. God's taking good care of them, friends. God is faithful. The people cried out and God raised up in the middle of destruction when babies were being destroyed. It was in that moment that God saved the baby and raised that child up to deliver them. He did it in the very mouth of the lion itself. In the jaws of the crocodile of the Nile, he did it. Right in the palace of Pharaoh, this man was raised. Some people have argued, how could so far back in history this primitive man like Moses write such amazing literature? You know why? Acts 7:22 tells us. He was raised with the absolute best education you could get in the world. Talk about God preparing a man. That man going into that palace and getting a world-class education was God's way of preparing us with the very first books of the Bible. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? So God raised up this man named Moses, and the Israelite people cried out to God for deliverance. It's interesting how when we cry out to God for deliverance, sometimes he already has a plan in the works. Isn't that funny? He's already got a plan in the works. We take steps of faith, and then we find out God was a step ahead. It's almost always like that. Israel was suffering greatly, and you read through the book of Exodus, chapters 3 through 6, you find that God delivered them through the leadership of Moses. God saved this boy in a basket, raised him with the best education you could get in the Pharaoh's palace. 40 years later, he withdrew to the wilderness, and then 40 years after that, after spending time as a shepherd in the wilderness, he followed God's call to lead Israel out from Egypt. He was 80 years old by that time. He was a man with experience and a man who was ready to go. He didn't think he was ready to go, but God said he was ready to go. And that's where in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, one day, again, 80 years is a long time. Not much was happening in those 80 years. Israel was still in bondage. They've been crying out for deliverance for 80 years. You ever pray for something for 80 years? Can you do that? Well, 80 years later, Moses is out by himself taking care of some sheep, and he looks over, and there's a bush burning with fire, and yet nothing's burning. It's like a green bush on fire, and everything's still green, and it's staying that way. And so he stepped over to see, what is this thing? And then he stepped over, and he heard a voice. And it was God himself speaking audibly to Moses. That never happens hardly ever in the Bible, not even in the Bible, but it happens sometimes, and it happened to Moses. And he said, what is this thing? And God said, take off your shoes, because right now, Moses, you are on especially holy ground. And he started speaking with God, and God called him and said, I have a job for you to do. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. God did something, and this is an important connection to the book of Genesis. And this happens throughout the book of Genesis, Exodus, multiple times. If you read the whole book, you see God saying this in different forms. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What he's doing is he's tying what he's about ready to do through Moses for the people of Israel back to the promises he gave to these men 400 plus years ago. The promise he gave in the wilderness of Palestine to Abraham, he is now resuming with Moses in a desert. God never forgets his promises. He just takes his time, because time is his. But he doesn't forget his plan. Sometimes God intends to get done through your great-great-grandchildren what he told you through his word he wanted to get done, which is kind of why you should have children again, right? Because some of what God does is through great-great-great-grandchildren. You ever think about that? That's why he gets done anything through your life, because someone in your family tree had children. He appeared to him. He said, I am the God of your forefathers. Second, he described himself in a very important way. Moses said, think about it, 430 years. I'm just going to walk in and say, they weren't connected to God like that. 400 years. That's like 400 years after America starts, someone walking into a history class and talking about George Washington. And most people in the class would say, who is George Washington? We don't know about that. Because so many history classes and political science classes have passed in 400 years, we forget where we came from. So Moses says, who am I going to tell them sent me? I can't just walk out by myself. They're not going to listen to me. And God said, you tell them that I am has sent you. The I am that I am. What is that referring to? What is that saying? What that is saying, it's the proper name for God also in the Bible spelled out as Lord. Whenever you see in your Bible the word Lord, all capital letters, it's bad grammar. We don't do that in English. But it's designed to tell us something. This is this name, the Lord. The Hebrew way of saying this would be something like Yahweh, or we might say Jehovah. That's also an appropriate way of saying this name. What does this name tell us? This was not the first time that God was called Yahweh. This was not the first time he called himself this. This is not the first time that people knew this was his name. In fact, if you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4 and verse 26, you see that people began to call on the name of the Lord. And it's that name during the generation of the grandson of Seth, great-grandson of Adam. This is not a new name, new knowledge. Other men also called him by this name, including Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even Jacob's crooked father-in-law called God by this name in the book of Genesis. But 430 years time had passed. People had either forgotten this name or had forgotten the significance of this name. And God wanted to be sure that the people he was leading did not just know him as the powerful God, God Almighty. He wanted them to know him as the all-sufficient God. The God who exists and the God who creates. That's what this name means. The God who just is and the God who made everything that is. There's no topping that. And that is the kind of God that you can trust with anything. If this is the God that we follow, you don't ask questions. If this is the God that you follow, you obey whatever he says. This is the God who made you. This is the God who never began. He always was. He is supreme, not just in title, but in essence. He demands our allegiance. And God said, "You tell the people of Israel, I am sent you." And that's what he did. This is also important because God is not introducing himself as a new God or another God. In Egypt, the nation, the people of Israel, had become very familiar with all the gods of Egypt. They had many gods, like the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. All these people have many gods. They had many gods. And they were aware of that. But Moses came to them to deliver them from the fear of those gods by the name of the one God who actually made everything and never began. Study all these gods, and what you find, none of them are original. None of them, they all have a beginning, an origin story, and they're all limited, and they have to have the other gods to do the things, the God of the sun, the God of the Nile. And our God is the God of everything. Not just over everything and more powerful than everything. He is the one that made everything. And nothing made him. Let that sink in. Whenever we hear anything from Scripture, that is the God who is speaking to us. They followed Moses. God not only delivered them through the guidance and leadership of Moses, God delivered them through a series of miraculous events. You cannot study the book of Exodus or be a Christian very long without learning about the 10 plagues, right? And God systematically walked through the nation of Egypt, judging them with 10 plagues. Very amazing, very powerful things that God did to change their minds to let the people of Israel go. He turned water to blood. He sent frogs into the beds. By the way, can I continue to make this little hobby horse point that I'm on today about kids? It's very interesting when you study this second plague, the plague of frogs. They multiplied. Part of the reason probably was, there's a domino effect when you study these plagues. They're not just out of nowhere kind of things. there's actually a domino effect. When you turn the Nile River to blood, what happens? Well, there's things living in that, right? And the fish come to the surface and die, and you got dead carcasses on the beach and on the surface. But what about the amphibians? They come out of the water, don't they? But the Bible also tells us in the book of Exodus that they came out and they infested the land and they went into the beds of the Egyptians. Stop and think about that. God doesn't waste details. He was making a point. God cares about procreation and he judges the lack thereof when a society turns against it. Very deliberate, very interesting. He sends gnats and lice, flies, disease on livestock. It's really, it's this domino effect in some ways. The gnats leads to the flies, brings disease to the livestock, unhealable boils, probably spreading from the animals to the people then. But in a degree that is outlandish, that is still God doing the work. This is not just some natural occurrence, but God is in charge of nature and he uses it and then he exaggerates it. Hail and fire, locusts, he sends in the locusts to eat up all the crops, darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn, which we'll talk about. God, through these plagues, another thing to note is that he wasn't just arbitrarily sending things. There probably was a pattern, a sequence to this, as God controls nature. He's the God of creation. It's interesting, in the book of Genesis, you begin with the description of the creation of all things. You get into Exodus, God's judgment through nature, his power over all of nature. Well, there's another thing that God is doing here. He is setting himself up as superior to all the gods of Egypt that they were afraid of in Egypt, and they worshipped and they feared. The god, for instance, of the Nile was a very revered god. All of their livelihood and industry came out of the Nile River, their agricultural industry and all of these things. They really relied on the Nile River. They worshipped the Nile, in particular, Hapi, the god of the Nile. And right out of the gate, what does God do? He turns their revered river to blood, their very life source. They revered that god. You fast forward to the plague of darkness. If you study history, you have to know at some point about the god Ra, the sun god, a very terrible god in their mind. And God turned the lights out on this god. Just turn the whole place dark. So dark you could feel the darkness. Think about that. If you're scared of the dark, don't read that part of the book of Exodus. What he's saying is, through these plagues, you can say no to me all you want, Pharaoh, but you have no God to turn to. And then when you get to the last plague, the death of the firstborn, did you know that in Egypt, they worshiped the Pharaoh as God, and he also viewed himself that way? And so his next in line would be the next god. And what God did was he went through and judging the nation of Egypt for killing the children of Israel, he went through in justice and wiped out the firstborn of Egypt as well, including the home of Pharaoh, the next god in line. What God is doing in these plagues is he's tearing the heart out of the religious worship system of Egypt, showing them they had no leg to stand on. They had nowhere to turn. He is I am. There will be no final battle between God and other gods. There is no such battle. Never was, and there never will be. The only real battle is between us and God, as crazy as that might seem, because we're so rebellious against him and we're his creation. But by the time the firstborn were killed and the plagues were done, Pharaoh said, go, get out. He had no other thing to turn to. Friends, let me just tell you, don't be scared by the gods of this world. You may come from a religion or a family or a past or a nation or a culture that worships other gods, and leaving that background or speaking against that is a hard thing to do. Don't be worried about that. You serve the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is in charge. But then in America, though you may not have gods like this in your life, let me also encourage you. There are the gods of secular humanism and atheism and materialism. The things that our culture values so highly, let me tell you, they are nothing under the shadow of the Almighty. He rules over all. You can look at Manhattan. You can go down there and look at these big buildings. You can go to Wall Street and be impressed. All the big structures, all the greatness of this world. Let me tell you, there's nothing there compared to God. In fact, Moses knew this. That's why the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 says, after he had gotten himself a world-class education, he turned his back on the things of this world. And he marched out into the desert, and he took care of sheep, which is like being a trash collector. Which, not speaking down on trash collectors, what I'm saying is, that's about as low as you can go as far as an occupation. It doesn't require a degree. It's looked down upon, and there's no glamour in it. And that's what he did for 40 years. Turned his back on that world-class education, and then he was prepared. By the way, the world-class education was actually kind of important. God used it, or we wouldn't have the Bible like we have it today. He prepared his pen. He prepared a leader in Moses. But then what he did was he made sure that Moses did not trust in that training. He broke that dependence. And then he used that training in a powerful way. That's the danger, isn't it, in a place like this, New York City, America? God wants us to get the best. But then God wants us to use the best for his glory, not for our selfish purposes. We have to understand that. We have to teach the next generation to understand that in their heart. God delivered also not just through the plagues. He also delivered through another great miracle, and that is the passing through of the Red Sea. He brought them through the Red Sea as well, and that is a very significant moment. God brought them. He split the Red Sea in two. He led them through, and then Pharaoh had one last gasp, and he took his army and he rushed that army into the passageway through the Red Sea, and he was going to chase Israel down. And what did God do? He returned the waters to their place and drowned the entire army just like that. That is our God. Throughout the Old Testament, God would frequently, still does, he frequently refers to the Exodus events, the plagues, the Red Sea, as a benchmark moment in history that proved his special interest in the nation of Israel and vindicated their obligation to serve him in faith and devotion. You have things like this said throughout the Bible. I am the God who made the heavens and the earth. Pointing back to the book of Genesis and the creation account, this is the reason why you should not say no to me and you should say yes. He also frequently points back to the Exodus, especially for the nation of Israel, to say, look what I did for you. You cried out to me, and I moved literally heaven and earth to deliver you, and I brought you through the Red Sea. That's never been done again. It's never been done before. I parted the Red Sea for you, and I brought you through to the other side, and that's why you should follow me. He didn't keep parting the Red Sea. He did it one time, and he kept pointing back to it. And that comes up throughout the Old Testament in different ways. Is that good enough for you? We don't need to say things like this to God. God, show yourself to me like you did for... He already did for you. These things, the New Testament says, were written for your learning. It's supposed to be good enough for you that God did this then. That's faith. God did these things. Exodus 20 and verse 2. Verse 2. It should be 2 and not 12, I think. Exodus chapter 20. How does God introduce the Ten Commandments? This way. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's why you should obey the Ten Commandments. You shouldn't question them, because I did this for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. You see a New Testament reference. If you go to Acts chapter 7 and you look at Stephen's sermon, when Stephen preached a sermon designed to take the Israel people in Jerusalem many years later and to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, he described the Exodus event. And that was part of the buildup in him presenting the gospel. Acts chapter 7, look at that sermon. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, Paul says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, referring to the Red Sea parting. There is a sense in which, and we're going to talk about this in a second, there is a sense in which the Passover meal that God instituted before he led them out of Egypt is designed as an illustration of salvation. There is also a sense in which parting of the Red Sea and passing through the Red Sea is an example of the importance of baptism. And then there is a strong sense in which the occurrences that happened after the Red Sea at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law and God gave a covenant to Israel, is a precursor to God's commands to us today to worship and to serve him as his people. Look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Matthew 26, 27 to 28, he says, he took the cup. This is Jesus, thousands of years later, gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We're going to see here in this look at Exodus today is that when we think about the Exodus, we should fast forward in our minds then to the death of Jesus Christ as our Exodus from bondage to sin in this world. It's also a sense in which baptism is that distinct break that we make from the world. And then, after that, is nothing but service and worship, obedience and service to the Lord, who saved us and brought us out. So, we should read about the Exodus. We should study this, but we should also be aware of our current significance as we read this as well. God revealed the terms of their new covenant relationship. He delivered them with a mighty hand through Moses, through these miraculous events. And then, once he had completely decimated Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, he brought them to Mount Sinai, a mountain in the wilderness. He brought them to this place, and he revealed the terms of this new relationship. So the dust has settled on all the escape action. They're sitting in the wilderness now. What's next? God says, let me tell you why I brought you out. That's the rest of the book of Exodus. I have plans for you. God saves you from sin, friends, because he has plans for you. Good plans. He wants a special, close relationship with you. Do you believe that? Here's how he expressed that to Israel at Mount Sinai. He began doing this in Exodus in Egypt when he introduced the Passover meal to them. He told them in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, before I take you out of Egypt, I'm going to do the final plague and I'm going to kill all the firstborn in the land. But for Israel, what I'm going to tell you is this. You take a lamb. Every household should take a lamb, kill that lamb, and take the blood of that lamb, and you brush it on the doorframe of your house. Notice how he reads this. The blood shall be a sign for you. For who? For you. On the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, when the Lord saw the blood. By the way, there's no death angel. That's part of the story. People, the death angel. There's no death angel in the book of Exodus. The Lord himself passed over. and killed the firstborn. It was not a death angel. So Sunday school teachers, don't ever talk about the death angel. It's not in the Bible, okay? The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plagues shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. People were there in their houses that night. They either would obey the Lord or not. God did not need the blood. The blood was a sign for them. As a sign, it was supposed to be significant, symbolic for them. This symbol was designed to teach them the need of a substitute. When God's presence passed through Egypt, the children of Israel's firstborn would have died too. But to save them from the judgment he was sending to the world, he said, you need a substitute. So that's an illustration of what their real need was. They applied the blood to their doorpost, and God said, when I see that, what was he seeing? He was seeing an act of faith. That's what he was seeing. It was not the blood that was doing anything, but he saw that they obeyed his promise of redemption, and they believed his way of redemption. And that's why today, when we look at Jesus Christ, he is our Passover. He is the one who actually does atone for our sins. But this illustration was being set up in Egypt. So he delivers them, and he gives them, in that process, this sacrificial Passover meal. That Passover meal, from what I can tell in Scripture, is the moment when the people of Israel believed on the Lord by faith and his promise of redemption. And so, apart from some people who in their heart, only God knows, were not genuine believers, it seems at this point that the nation of Israel was going out believing God's promise of redemption, for the most part. And then when they went through that Red Sea, it was this clean break with the world as God removed that influence and made them publicly, before all, his people. And then he established his covenant with them at Sinai. This is when he gave the Ten Commandments. He established his covenant with them at Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. He said, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. They're standing at the mountain of Sinai now. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isn't that beautiful language? Anyone ever want to ride on an eagle's wings? Nothing can touch you when you're on eagle's wings. I saw this week on a video what it was like to put a GoPro camera on the back of a hawk. It was flying around over the Isles of Ireland or something on the coast. It was very impressive. It was neat to see. God said, I did that to you, Israel. Now let me tell you why I did that. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. What he's saying here is, you're not the only people I care about in the world, but if you will obey me, we're going to have a very special relationship. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It is at Mount Sinai that the people of Israel became the nation of Israel. This is when the nation of Israel started officially and became a nation, ruled by God through a special relationship according to his commands. Not set up by an earthly king, but by the God of heaven and earth. And he set the terms for this. He did this by establishing the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. He gave what we might call apodictic law, which is a word that means generally just true commands. Just a command, it is always true in its context. We often mistakenly believe that the Ten Commandments were given by God to tell us how to be saved. They are not given to us to tell us how to be saved. The Ten Commandments were the 10 governing rules that were to guide the nation of Israel in their new relationship with God. That's what they were. They were given to Israel to guide their relationship with him, to make their life different from the way it was in Egypt, to demonstrate by their obedience to these laws, this was God's nation because they behaved this way and they did these things. May I put it this way? This was not how they were to get saved. This is how they were to serve. the Ten Commandments, really, for the nation of Israel, were God telling them how to live out their life of faith, not how to have faith. They were already, categorically, believers in God's promise of redemption. The Ten Commandments now was God's way of saying, here's how you should live now that you're following me. This is what I ask of you. Live this way. Then, after that chapter, Exodus 21 to 24, he provided case law, which a lawyer knows what case law is. It takes a general law and applies it to specific situations. Many commands. So 10 commands in the 10 commandments lead to many commands in Exodus 21 to 24. And then that multiplies through the rest of the Pentateuch, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He gives much more detail as more problems develop in society. The case law was designed to enable the nation of Israel on a surface level to apply the 10 commandments in day-to-day life. The one thing that it could not do is legislate the heart. It could not decide whether or not you were genuine, but it could tell you what to do as a society. And they were to operate as a society governed by God, and so he gave them the rules for doing that. For instance, Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. That's the command. But then you turn to Exodus 21, 12 to 14, and he gives some details. This is the fine print. This is the case law that comes after. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will point for you a place where he may flee. What's that? Involuntary manslaughter, right? You killed somebody, but you weren't trying to. You still did. That's bad. You should never do that. It's always bad. But you accidentally did it. So you run to this place that God would give, and then the judge would kind of decide, is this legitimate or not? Should I let you get killed, or should I let you stay alive? Because you did kill somebody. If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor, so this is deliberate manslaughter against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, he plans and plots this death, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. If he runs to get judicial protection, take it away. The guy should die. So applying the law then to everyday circumstances. Life is kind of complicated, isn't it? And that's why you read the rest of the Pentateuch. He gives even more case law. If this happens in a marriage, then you do this. If this happens, then this. And what is he doing? What he's teaching them is how to apply my expectations to everyday life. We don't follow all of those things today because that's not the nation that we live in. What we should do today is be able to read these books and understand God's heart behind these things and live those out in our current situations. And sometimes it will be a little bit different. And in some cases, it should be different. But God's heart is still something that we should be living out. And we learn that here. But ultimately, what we need to see here is God is saying, you have lived 430 years in Egypt. Now I'm telling you how to live. I want you to look like this. I want you to live like this. Ultimately, the Jewish people couldn't get over all of these laws. By the time you get to the New Testament, they're still picking apart all the laws. But what did God do? He said, you heard it said in old time, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Heard it said in old time, don't kill your brother. But I say unto you, don't be angry with him in your heart. Do you remember how last Sunday I pointed out the first sin of Adam and Eve's children that's recorded? You say, yeah, I know. Cain killed Abel. No, that is not the first sin that Genesis 4 tells us. It says he hated his brother in his heart. You can take the teachings of Jesus and find that many times he skips over the Mosaic law and goes back to the beginning. God has always been a God of the heart. He has always been a God who is going after heart obedience and heart change, inner transformation. Why do we have the Ten Commandments and the case law that goes along with it? So that the nation of Israel could, to some degree, function as a nation and apply God's heart in everyday life in legal ways. But what we have to be able to do as Christians is kind of sometimes learn from that and then go back to the beginning and ask the real hard or heart questions. What really is right and wrong starting inside? It doesn't matter what I do, if it's technically correct, but if my heart is not right, I'm missing the point. And that was the Pharisees' problem. Sometimes God, Jesus, would take away the death penalty for a person, like the woman caught in adultery. He totally just forgave her and said, just don't go do it anymore. You think he's skipping the law. Well, he wasn't behaving like he was under that system. He saw her heart, and he knew that she had been genuinely repentant. And then he looked at the other guys who were following the laws, technically, and enforcing them, and he said, anyone here guilty? And they all disappeared because they knew that they were guilty as well. God wants the heart. But he established this system for them to follow. He also then provided a means for Israel to be near him. And that's the rest of the book of Exodus. We're not going to emphasize it today because the book of Leviticus and the other books take up from here in more detail the rest of this book. But in this section of the book, what God does is he provides a way for them to have a close relationship with him. In the past, Abraham or Isaac or Jacob would build an altar at different times and worship the Lord. But for an entire nation of 3 million people to have a relationship with God, things had to be organized a little bit better and a little bit more deliberate and detailed and purposeful. And so he set up a formal worship system. And according to the system, he provided a way, first of all, for people to worship him, to be near them. That's the point. God provides a means for them to be near him. Exodus 29, 45 to 46. He says, I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. There it is again. That I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. He wanted to dwell and be present with them, not distant, but in their midst. And so he gave them instructions for a tabernacle, a place where he could take his presence and focus in and be in their midst with them. He wanted them to be aware of him at all times. He also established a priesthood, a system whereby the family of Levi would carry out priestly duties in that tabernacle to provide a go-between so people could have a way of communicating with God, with him. If you study the book of Exodus, you find that these people, before the book of Exodus was done, did what? Guess. They failed. They failed before they got started. Moses was up getting the final details for this covenant. The main parts had already been given to them. They couldn't wait any longer. And so they made an idol out of gold and started worshiping that. And said, here is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And God was not pleased. Moses came down, broke the Ten Commandments, and then he went back up, and God restored the relationship. And by the time you get to the end, they had finished building the tabernacle. God is so faithful and patient with us, isn't he? Even when he saves us, even when we take the step of baptism and identify and make a clean break, we still fail. And yet he still continues to reach out to us. How do you respond to this? Well, expand your knowledge of God. You study Exodus, you realize he is the self-existing, all-creating God. Does that mean anything to you? He is superior to and sovereign over all other gods. And he desires a close relationship with his people. You also should believe God's promise of redemption. 1 Corinthians 5:7, believe on Jesus Christ as your Passover. It's interesting when Jesus, in the book of John, when Jesus was preparing to go to the cross to die, he said, the hour of my, what? Departure is at hand. Do you know what the Greek word used there is by Jesus? There's other words he could have used. The hour of my exodus is at hand. And he went to be our Passover. Our real Passover, our real substitute. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only reason why you have a relationship with God? Have you believed on him as God and Savior? Have you allowed Jesus to step in, take away all your other religious attempts, acts, deeds, sins, and to become your only reason for salvation? Have you accepted Jesus as your God? Have you accepted him as the leader of your life? Have you allowed Jesus to remove your sins in your place? If not, you're still stuck in bondage to the world, and you need to believe on Jesus. Also, identify with Jesus decisively as your Savior and leader. Can you imagine being an Israelite who's saved from Egypt but refuses to go through the Red Sea? And maybe that's why sometimes people who make professions of faith get overtaken by the enemies of the world. They do not follow God forward in confidence and identify with him. Israel was baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. We are baptized unto Jesus through the waters of baptism. Let me emphasize, before you can go on and live out your close relationship with God, you need to take that step of baptism and identify before the world with Jesus Christ. Make your faith public. Very important. Believe God's promise of redemption, and finally, devote yourself to serving God. Let me show you these verses, and then we'll sing a couple of verses and observe the Lord's table together. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. God said to Israel at Sinai, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you, Moses, shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, notice what Peter says in the New Testament to us. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Friends, as believers, we are a spiritual nation. We have been saved not so that we can escape to heaven alone. We have been saved to be God's special treasure. You're special to him. And you are saved not to wander around in the wilderness, but to serve him, to show people what God is like, and to lead people to him. You are a priest. You are a member of a Christian society that has been carefully selected by God, not because you deserve to come in, but because he loved you. Are you living out the life of service? Sometimes as a pastor, I wonder. We come and worship the Lord somewhat regularly on Sunday morning, sometimes on time. If the priests of the Old Testament carried out their business at the tabernacle that way, there would have been a problem. We should be eager to worship the Lord every single Lord's Day and be ready for it like the priests were in the tabernacle, all of us. And then when other opportunities to serve come up, to serve and represent our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we should be all over that. And sometimes it's like we're squeezing anything else in because the rest of our worldly life takes over our life. And we still live like we're in bondage to the values of this world. And then we squeeze in a little worship sometimes. Your purpose in being saved and left here on this earth is to be a priest and a servant of the Lord. To what degree are you fulfilling that call? Because there's nothing more special.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church, or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.